We're going to continue our study on the fall and rise of King David. But before we begin, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being the great God that thou art. We thank you that we have your very words that we can open up and study. And we just pray the Holy Spirit of God would be our guide and teacher today. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless your word. I pray you'd bless the listener. Father, I pray you'd save the lost soul, Lord. I just pray that you'd have your will and your way in our hearts and minds today. And I ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want us to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to read verses 6 down through 11. This is what the Word of God says. And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house, wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down to his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thy house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." When the news of Bathsheba's pregnancy reached the king, we might have expected an awakening of conscience, and we certainly would have hoped for some measure of fear, if not repentance. Sadly, we see the man plunge deeper into folly as he begins a series of steps designed to hide from the eyes of man what is plainly visible to the eyes of God. It has been my experience and my observation that the very attributes of God responsible for our salvation and blessedness are violated by the flesh and the desperately wicked heart of man. By that I mean that people presume upon the Lord's grace and mercy, or to go so far as to turn these virtues into lasciviousness. Amen? You see, they confuse God's love for tolerance, his grace for indifference, and his mercy for approval. Countless men have chosen to make certain their sins are hidden from their fellow man, for men will surely use this knowledge to harm them, while having no regard for confessing their sin to God on the assumption that he will be kind and gracious and gentle. Since God is so good, you see, men opt to ignore him. They would not say out loud that they are counting on the Lord to look the other way. But they reason that when he does catch up to them, his love and compassion will keep them from any harm. But the thing to understand here is, such thoughts have no foundation in Scripture. But most people operate in the realm of feeling and wishes. This fairy tale approach to life frees them from being concerned with what is written in the Word of God right up until the time the Lord pays them a visit. And now we return to David. He has a rank and file soldier brought from the scene of battle. He grants him a personal audience. He asks his foot soldier for info on military campaign and strategy. If it were not so tragic, it would be a comedy, would it not? If the king wanted information on troop movements, battle plans, enemy strength, and so forth and so on, he would not call in an infantryman, but a ranking officer. All of these steps are so bizarre and out of order that one would think David quite mad, and so it is. He speaks to the man he has defrauded as though Uriah is honored and respected. He treats him as a trusted voice after having cheated him of his most valuable possession in life. You see, I want you to see this. The king is cold, calculating, heartless, and base because the self-love which drove him to sin is now driving him in its cover-up. Amen? How many here are kind words and right expressions? Detect no guile in our speech. Sense no ulterior motive in our suggestions, while we are bringing them up subtly into the darkness in which we have wrapped ourselves. My dear listener, sin is a selfish act which harms others. Covering that sin shows deeper devotion to the love of self and inflicts even greater harm upon those who are too kind to suspect they are being deceived. I want you to notice here, the king has taken no time for prayer, for repentance, or revival. He has been busy giving birth to a masterful plot which he is certain will free him from his predicament. Amen? David instructs the soldier to bathe. Is his conscience so seared that he feels no prick of guilt when giving that direction? So he tells him to bathe and go home with a huge meal from the royal kitchen to follow. What man will not enjoy a furlough to spend an evening with his lovely wife, I asked you? They will enjoy sweet marital bliss, and Uriah will assume he fathered a child while on leave from the army. David must have been secretly congratulating himself on such a perfect scheme. However, the Word of God says, but Uriah. Are you sure? This cannot be. Slept at the door of the king's house. What do you mean? He never went home? He slept on the pavement right outside the very door through which David secretly brought his wife? With all the servants of his Lord, and went not down to his house. Impossible. Here another piercing arrow is sent to break David's heart. He was once a faithful servant of his Lord. He once slept in hard places, denying himself pleasure and comfort so he could please his king. He once sacrificed all ease and temporal pleasure that he might honor his monarch. Surely this action will cause David to call to mind the former days, to see how far he has fallen, and turn with tears to God. But alas, my dear listener, his heart is too hard, and the dart falls without effect. I have no doubt that in sad hours of solitude, that each one of us has looked back not only upon the many ways in which we sinned against a dear wife or husband, a loving mother, or a faithful father, but I'm certain each listener with a living heart and a working conscience has been chilled and horrified when considering the many times which some word or deed or circumstance had us at the very place where we could have repented. Does it not amaze you to consider how hard the heart can become, how seared the conscience can be, how twisted the thinking that exists where self is being served? I do not say these things to shame you or to bring you pain, but so that we may think on these things and learn fully and finally what it means to put no confidence in the flesh. My dear listener, lust is a master that will certainly destroy all that is good in this life. The Word of God says, "And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thy house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark which David once loved, and Israel and Judah, which David once loved, abide in tents, where David, when you were strong and happy," amen, "where David dwelt when he was strong and happy for God." And Uriah continues, "And my lord Joab, who is where David should be? And the servants of my lord, who are where David should be, are encamped in the open fields, where David spent the grandest and most victorious days of his life. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink?" When we think of how pliant David's heart had once been in the hand of God, when we recall his heights of joy and the tenderness of his psalms, and when we see his humility, amen, before Goliath and Saul and the Lord, we wonder, how could he look into the face of this devoted young soldier and not see how far he had fallen? Perhaps he did. But the current of sin is swifter than he knew. You see, he's being hurled down the river, being dashed against one stone after another, seemingly unable to swim to shore, with nothing to grasp to keep him from being swept downstream. David stares blankly into the face of what he was at one time. David was Uriah. Uriah is David of yesterday, amen? But there are no tears. There's no admiration. There's no longing for the days in the light. Rather, the king's mind is so busy hatching the next plot, devising the next step in the concealment of his crime, that he almost fails to hear the words sent by the Holy Spirit to drive him to his knees. Uriah said unto David, "Shall I then lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." Because I am a faithful soldier, devoted to God and to Israel, I will not lie with Bathsheba, though she be my wife. It is time for battle. No man belongs at home. And if the other faithful warriors cannot enjoy their family, it would be unjust for me to enjoy mine. If those words, Uriah's words, cannot bring David to his senses, then he is taken completely captive by his lust. And you see, my dear listener, when a man or woman yields to sin, they often continue in church, under preaching, in fellowship, at least for a time. How many sermons do they hear expressly naming their sin? How many warnings are spoken in their ears by a brother or sister who could not know they are prophesying? How many times will they look back and see where the word of the Lord came unto them, but they heard it not? Yes, like David, they have fallen. Like David, they chose to stay down. They have a chance to humble themselves, but it is refused. God will have to bring them still lower before they can be restored, amen. Let's continue reading in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verses 12 and 13. The word of God says this, "And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day. And the morrow, when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but went not down to his house." Suffice it is to say that Genesis is correct when it tells us things reproduce after their own kind. Sin begets sin. The king who used his power to commit adultery now uses his power to force a noble man to drink and drink again. And the soldier follows the orders of his commander until he is drunk. Yet, intoxicated against his will, the man is loyal to the principles of righteousness. In fact, in this hour, he's a better man inebriated than David is sober. Uriah is drunk, yet in his right mind, amen. David pours the drink, but he lost his sobriety, amen. We are not dealing in this chapter with the ways of the heathen, but with the people of God. The principle, amen, carries over from Israel to the New Testament. When someone falls into sin, you see, they immediately attempt to drag those around them down as well. If everyone is wrong, then I'm not wrong, is the defiled thinking of a backslidden one. The persistent uprightness of others, which used to be a source of joy, is now an annoyance. And every effort is made to indulge the upright in carnal delights. The wicked teen hopes to defile the youth group. The bitter man wants the whole church in an uproar. The lewd woman constantly criticizes the holy standards of her peers. Uriah will not do what I want him to do, so I shall influence him with evil. Then I can manipulate him into doing my will instead of God's. That was David's thinking. Amen. When a man or woman loses their love for the Word of God, they will rapidly grow uncomfortable in a church proclaiming the truth. Amen? You see, my dear listener, they will seek out other fallen souls for companionship. So together, they will murmur and complain. And if they can find enough wayward ones, they will exert pressure on the pastor or church leaders to lower the bar. In fact, they will seek to have the preaching watered down, the standards lowered, and the expectations altered. And if they fail in their efforts to dislodge the pastor or corrupt the church, they will leave it. Soon, they will find themselves in the company of professing Christians who indulge in sin, mock holiness, and despise right living. You see, my dear listener, David has become such a one. He does his best to sway Uriah, but the faithful soldier husband citizen will not be moved. My dear listeners, we are exerting pressure on those around us every day of our lives, wittingly or not. When our hearts are pure and our motives righteous, we exert some force, great or small, on those in our vicinity. We move them in the direction of the Lord and His holiness. When our hearts are beset with sin and self, we long to drag all around us down to a place where we will not be made uncomfortable, or our desires will not be hindered by their stand upon holy ground. We shall come to pleasant truths in time, but for now, we must see clearly into the cause and the far-reaching harm of moral and spiritual failure in order that we may be certain to never pass that way again. Amen. Let us continue in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 14 to 15. This is what the Word of God says. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hardest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." King David has placed a death sentence into the hand of one of his most loyal subjects. Is it not wearisome to continue this look at the downward fall of David? When it seems he has hit bottom, he plunges to greater depths. My dear listener, we would be safe to assume that Uriah admired David, that he considered himself honored to be serving as his messenger, and that there was certainly no thought in the man's mind that the orders he carried to Joab were for his murder. Likewise, our sins defile and harm even those who love and admire us. You see, for a cover-up to succeed, the perpetrator must be trustworthy, noble, or at least a person who would not be suspected. The reason we may deceive ourselves into thinking that we have gotten away with some sin is because our prior conduct has been such that no one would dare think of us as having been guilty of some great transgression. We then use the confidence of a spouse, a parent, a pastor, a congregation to get those persons to unwittingly assist us in hiding our misdeeds. "Here, Uriah, carry these orders to Joab for me. Anything for you, my noble king," would have been the reply. The Word of God tells us, "But the wages of sin is death." If David is to escape death, then someone else must die. He is now so debased that he will carry out a plot to kill the husband of Bathsheba in order to spare himself the shame of exposure. I say again, this was not something David sent out to do weeks ahead of time. The chain of events linking one act of iniquity to another is spelt out here for our admonition. No one would believe that one lingering, lustful look from a rooftop could end in murder. But the scripture told us plainly that when lust was finished, something or someone would die. We ignore that, excuse it as inflated rhetoric, or imagine it as an exaggeration. Then, as always, the Bible proves itself to be true. Let us look to ourselves. Are we fully convinced that the scripture is absolutely true when it warns us about sin, its subtlety, its power, and its far-reaching results? Let us learn to believe the warnings of God's word. Amen. Let's continue in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll look at verses 16 to 21. The word of God says this: "And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, Wherefore approacheth ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew you not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." First, Joab knows this is an insane military strategy. He must wonder why David's orders are so irrational, so out of character with a great commander. He will follow the dictates of his senior officer, but they make no sense. So it is when sin begins to eat away at our judgment. Our ways and choices become erratic. Those who know us best begin to wonder, then to ask, "Is everything okay? Is something bothering you?" The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. "And of knowledge," Proverbs 1, 7. And the farther we go in accommodating our sin, the more we lose our reason. Amen. Second, Joab knows that David has taken extraordinary measures to have one of his soldiers put to death. This is not a public execution following a fair trial, but a secretive murder of a man without charges, without defense, without appeal. In a few short months, Joab will put the facts together and know exactly why David wanted this man dead. Well, we're just about run out of time. I pray you'll join me next time as we continue our study on the fall and rise of King David.